Our Old Testament lesson today comes from the book of Isaiah, starting at chapter 50, verse 4. Listen for the word of God. The Lord has given me the tongue of a teacher, that I may know how to sustain the weary with a word. Morning by morning he wakens my ear to listen as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I did not turn backward. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who pulled out the beard. I did not hide my face from insult and spitting. The Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who are my adversaries? Let them confront me. It is the Lord God who helps me. Who will declare me guilty? The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
A reading from the Epistle to the Philippians. Listen for the word of God. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Oh, Our gospel lesson today comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 21, verses 1 to 11. Listen for the word of God. When they had come near Jerusalem and had reached Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, just say this: the Lord needs them, and he will send them immediately." This took place to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, look, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put their cloaks on them, and he sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and that followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in turmoil, asking, "Who is this?" The crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." The word of the Lord.
Let us pray. O Lord, the sum of your word is truth. Let now our cry come before you, O Lord, and give us understanding according to your word. Amen. What a reversal. What a turnaround in the course of events. Now, in so saying, I am not talking about the egg on the faces of political pollsters last fall, nor am I talking about the fact that North Carolina just won the national basketball championship this year after losing on a last-second shot last year. No, I am more interested this morning in the ups and downs, not of any politician, political party, or even sports team, nor any other similar worst to first or first to worst. The reversal I am talking about is a reversal of events that took place during that first Holy Week. For during that week, events moved quickly from the wildly enthusiastic cheering of the crowd that greeted Jesus, exclaiming, "Blessed be the King who comes in the name of the Lord," to the same crowd at the end of the week that was shouting with blood-curdling viciousness, "Crucify him." What a reversal it is indeed that takes place as Jesus moves from being treated as a king to being crucified alongside common criminals. Now, I've often wondered what Jesus might have been thinking on that first Palm Sunday as he rode in triumph through the streets of Jerusalem. It was indeed a triumphal procession, and he played no small part in arranging it. This time, he did not slip quietly into town for the Passover festival in order to avoid detection, as John tells us he had done twice before. This time, he deliberately sought out a way to bring to everybody's attention the prophet's vision of a triumphal king entering the holy city and ushering in a new era. Jesus is the one who tells the disciples where to find the processional donkey. He is the one who puts the disciples up to staging the parade. And not only does he help arrange the procession in this way, when the crowd goes wild, he encourages the crowd's enthusiasm. For example, when the Pharisees are embarrassed and worried about the wild cheering of the crowd, they ask Jesus to tell the crowd to put a lid on it. And he tells them that can't be done. For if his disciples were to be quiet, well then, the very stones would cry out. Not only will he not suppress the enthusiasm, he seems to see it as somehow necessary. And yet, at one point early in his ministry, so John tells us, Jesus refused to trust himself to the opinions of others because he knew what was in them. He knew what is in the human heart, and he knew that reversals in the human heart happen all of the time. He knew that as far as the crowd is concerned, today's hero is tomorrow's heel. Surely that had not changed as he rode into town. Surely he had not forgotten what people, and especially people in wild crowds, are like. Surely all of that shouting had not gone to his head, causing him to forget what is in the human heart. No, as all the gospel writers tell us, he had very consciously headed to Jerusalem in the first place, not to be crowned as king, but to suffer and die, and even to die ignominiously. He knew what was coming, even as he arranged the procession. He had told the disciples about it in no uncertain terms, and he told them for quite some time. After they'd first recognized and confessed him as the Son of God, he sat them down and told them he was going to suffer and die. He had also told them that if they wanted to be his disciples, well, they had better be prepared to take up their crosses too. So, as he sat on that donkey, listening to the crowd cheer, he knew that there was a reversal coming. And since he knew that, one indeed wonders what he must have been thinking as they cheered. Perhaps he had a wry smile on his face, one that hid a certain cynicism about the lack of self-knowledge of the crowd. Perhaps he was genuinely pained at the complete failure of self-knowledge of the folks in the crowd. Perhaps he pitied their constant inconstancy and shallowness. Or perhaps he was daydreaming about how it could have been otherwise. Nikos Kazantzakis, in his great novel, The Last Temptation of Christ, has it that the last great temptation of Christ was a dream that he had wherein he had managed to suppress the wild urge, the fire in his bones that made him preach the coming of the kingdom. It was a dream in which he just left the trail to Jerusalem and went off, gotten married, set up a home and lived a comfortable life, watching his children and grandchildren grow, and wherein he died not alone and in agony, but in comfort. Or perhaps he simply gritted his teeth and saw this as a part that had to be played unto the grim end. Now, we of course do not and cannot know the particulars of his mind on that day. Any of those things are possible. But I think that what we can know is that whatever else was going through it, in its depths, his mind had not changed one whit from the time that he had consented to the mission that God the Father had given him up to now. I think we know that he was constant in his purpose from beginning to end, and that he always knew what had to be done in order to accomplish that. Despite the temptations to be cynical about the crowd or to foolishly believe that the crowd could determine the policy of heaven, or despite the simple temptation to worry just about himself, the temptation to tend his own garden, as Voltaire was later to suggest as being what really made for human happiness. Now, what was it about his mind that had not changed? Not many years later, St. Paul told us exactly what it was. And he told us what exactly we have always known about Christ's mind. Paul even recommended that same set of mind to us. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, he said, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross. Whatever the particulars of Jesus' thinking on that day, we know that his mind was constant in this regard as it had always been. It was set on the same thing that it had always been set on, namely recovering and transforming human nature and reconciling us to God, making us God's friends. And it was also set on achieving that recovery in the one way he had always meant to achieve it. And what was that? That although he was the Lord, the word by which all things were created, the one in whom all things would find their end, he still wasn't going to force anybody. He wasn't going to impress anybody who wanted an impressive display. He could have, but although he was God, he chose not to exploit that. In order to save us and transform us and the way we live, he chose to stand beside us, just as we are, in order to show us the way to go. And when we couldn't stand for ourselves, he was going to stand in our place, too. And that's the key to understanding his mind. That was his mind. He was not looking to lord his status over others. As one ancient church father, Theodoret, expressed it, having equality with God, he thought this no great thing, as is the way of those who have received some honor beyond their merits. But rather hiding his merit, he elected the utmost humility. His mind was, as it always was, to give himself up to God's own will, that he might save a humanity that forever seemed to need saving as it set itself in opposition to the will of God. Now, the rest of us, on the other hand, do not have this constancy, and that's our problem. Oh, we are not all bad by any means. Few are even constant in that. We dream of great things. We try. We fall in love. We care for what is beautiful. Sometimes we are generous, and sometimes we are even obedient. But we are also not constant. We get frightened and run away. We get angry and think that justice is all about our wounded vanity. We lose heart and we think we can see shortcuts that will not require as much of us as a straight and narrow might. And we're also willing to believe in glittering substitutes that are in the end substitutes, which is to say idols. We get taken in by what the crowd thinks, and in order to keep it cheering for us, we change our purpose if it pleases the crowd. And as a consequence, we have always swung wildly from great aspirations to meanness and even to pathetic self-hatred, from wanting independence to wanting to be taken care of, from dreams of heaven to fields of blood. No, our minds are not constant. His was. His mind was to save us, and he never thought to do anything else. And his way of saving us was also constant, for he willed to do it by humility and not by the exaltation of his glory or power. And if it was appropriate that the crowd cheered for him, still that cheering didn't change him. For our part, though, once we taste power and glory, we think that it's what really belongs to us, and it belongs to us by right. And then for those who think they have the ability to chase it they do. For those who don't have the ability, well, they then cheer for the team and hope that the team's mojo will wear off on them. We don't know how else we will be lifted. We don't know how to turn it around, and we really can't even conceive of what turning it around might even mean. But he did know what it means, and he was bent on turning it around, even as he watched the changing expressions of the crowd. They had changed before, they would change again. He wasn't taken in. He knew that they would change again. They always do. Our leaders always do, in order to stay at the head of the parade and in order to keep it going. He knew that he couldn't if he was going to save us. In that constancy of mind, in that constant humility of mind that was the wish to obey God and save us, Jesus reversed the values of power and glory and the value of humility. Humility now became the greatest virtue, and power the thing of which one needs to be most suspicious. And in that, Jesus effected the greatest reversal of all, a reversal that would never itself be reversed. Because of his constant humility and willingness to suffer, sorrow would now be reversed into joy. Because of this mind that was in Christ Jesus, those who had sown in tears would now reap in joy. For as a result of his emptying of himself, Paul continues, therefore God has highly exalted him and has given him the name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. One final thing. All that he was meant for us. And by that I also mean that it was meant that we should be like that too. He humbled himself so that we might learn the life-giving value of humility. And that is why Paul, just before he says, have therefore this mind, says, let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. The great hymn to how Christ emptied himself is simply the reason we should look to the interests of others, not to our own. But it's also more than just the reason. In telling us to have this mind, Paul is also telling us that it's possible for us to learn constancy. Christ was constant for us so that we might have this mind ourselves. And that's what it means to be brought back and transformed. And that's a great reversal. And there's one final reversal. It's a great reversal that comes at the end of this week. Things may have gone from the glory of the parade to the humbling of the cross, and that's a big reversal, and it's key to reversing our inconstancy. But for the one who is willing to embrace the humility of the cross, it also in the end means finding true glory, the glory of the resurrection. Because of his constancy of mind, this constant humility of mind, which sought not its own glory, in the end, the great reversals of this week were themselves reversed. And as we go through this week, seeking the reversal of all that undoes the greatest hopes of the human heart, above all things, therefore, heed Paul's exhortation, and have therefore this mind, which is yours in Christ Jesus. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And now may the peace which passes all understanding keep your minds and hearts in the knowledge and love of God the Father and Christ the Son. May the blessing of God the Father, Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen.